The evangelist Billy Sunday used to tell the story of a lumber man, a man who was a professing Christian that got a job in a lumber camp. This lumber camp was known for its ungodly men, men who were foul-tongued and very much not Christian. And so when a friend heard that this guy was going to the camp, he said, boy, you know, you're going to have a hard time if those lumberjacks ever find out that you're a Christian. And the guy said, well, I know that, but I need the job. So the next day he left for the camp. A year later, he came back into town and he ran into his friend, and his friend said, well, how did it go? He said, did they give you a hard time for being a Christian? Oh, no, not at all, the man replied. He said, they didn't give me a bit of trouble. In fact, they never even found out. Well, that story may make you chuckle, but it also may make some of you wince a bit, because I think all of us have had our moments where it was easier to blend in with the world than it was to stand out as a Christian and to be distinct. It's easier to just laugh at the dirty jokes at the office rather than to take a stand. It's easier to just listen to the gossip, or, well, it's just cheating a little bit, and to go along with the boss in some unjust or unfair kind of practice. And to stand out as a Christian is hard. It might cost you your reputation. It might even cost you your job. Even among Christians sometimes, when someone is doing something you're not comfortable with, it's awkward, and sometimes you just go along with it, even though inside you know this isn't right and we need to take a stand for Christ. That's why all of us should be interested in the story of Joseph of Arimathea, the man who buried Jesus. No one knows, by the way, where Arimathea was located. It's a city of the Jews, and that's all we know. But at least by calling him Joseph of Arimathea, we distinguish him from all the other Josephs in the Bible. We do know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 70 men who governed the religious and many of the civic affairs of Israel. He was a part of that body, and yet Luke says he had not consented to their plan and action, which would have been the plan and action to crucify Jesus. We have a fair idea, however, that he did not speak out as he should have when they concocted this plan and action, because John's Gospel tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And so whether he absented himself or was not there when they took the vote, whether he just sat there quietly thinking, I don't like this, but didn't speak out, we don't know. But we do know that at least for a while, he kept his Christian belief, his faith in Christ, under wraps. Now, however, after Jesus is dead and when his followers had gone into hiding, Joseph, according to Mark's gospel, gathered up his courage. It took some courage. Went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus so that he could give him a decent burial. If he had not done so, Jesus' body probably would have been taken down from the cross, thrown on the ash heap or the trash heap in the valley of Gehenna where they burned all the refuse, and we would not have had some of the evidences for the resurrection that we do have in the Bible. And so we can thank Joseph not only for giving Jesus the proper burial and honoring him in that way, but also we can thank him that we have these evidences for our faith. Seemingly, Joseph had nothing to gain and everything to lose by what he did. I mean, Jesus was dead and no one was expecting his resurrection. And it would have been easy for Joseph to have thought, well, you know, it's too bad. He was a good man. He was a prophet, but these things happen, and I'm not going to gain anything by being bold at this point, and so I'll just kind of keep my spot on the Sanhedrin and try to be a quiet influence there through my position. But he didn't do that. In spite of the risks, Joseph here comes out of hiding. He takes a strong stand for Jesus by providing him with this proper burial, and in so doing, he gives us, by example, what the scriptures tell us by precept in other places we should be doing, and that is that the Lord wants all of us who know him to take a stand for him in this evil world we live in. We say, well, that's great. How can you do it? Well, a lot more could be said that I'm going to say, but three things in our text that I think will help. First of all, in order to take a stand for the Lord, I think we need to go often to the foot of the cross of Jesus. I can't say for certain what made Joseph come out of hiding right now. Maybe it was the result of a long process. Maybe he had been listening to reports about the teaching of Jesus, and that last week in the temple, perhaps he himself had heard Jesus speak, and he thought, this man speaks the truth. He had heard reports, no doubt, of Jesus's miracles, and especially the stupendous one that had recently been done just outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the tomb, even though he had been dead in the tomb for several days. He had, no doubt, an awareness that, as he knew the Old Testament, that Jesus was fulfilling the many prophecies about Messiah that are given. And so he knew that that was true. He could look around and he could see the jealousy and the selfishness of his fellow members of the council and know that that's what motivated them to be against Jesus. And unlike them, as Luke tells us, Joseph was a good and a righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And as his convictions about Jesus grew, he grew more and more uncomfortable with the views of the Sanhedrin. And now he is pushed over the brink and he comes out for Jesus Christ. I think, however, and I'm making a slight inference here, but I think that the deciding factor for Joseph was when he stood there at the cross and saw Jesus die. Luke hints at this, I think, if you'll notice in your text. In verse 47, he states that when the centurion who was standing there by the cross, when he saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Then Luke mentions another group who saw, and it affected them. All the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. The view of the cross affected the multitudes. Then in verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance and seeing these things. Again, they were observing. And then the very next word is, and behold. And that word is a word that says, perk up, take notice. And the idea here is that, I think the inference is that Joseph, a man of the council even, was standing there and seeing all these things as well. And it affected him. And so he went to Pilate and asked for his body. I think that as he saw the things, the events that happened, the sky darkened at noon, and the Jesus and his words on the cross that we've been studying in the last few weeks, and then he heard the centurion, and he saw the people going away, deeply affected and mourning. All of this mounted up until Joseph said, that's it, that's enough. I am going to Pilate, and I'm going to give this man the decent burial that he deserves. The cross and coming often to the cross ought to be the center of your Christian life. The Apostle Paul shows that it was the center of his life. In Galatians 2:20, he says that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. And then he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was the center of Paul's walk. He sums up the whole gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, by saying that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so the cross is central to the Christian life. And if you go there often, as we do when we have communion, and if you meditate daily on what Jesus did for you on the cross, it will strengthen you to take a stand for him. Notice several particulars about what it means to go to the cross, what it will do. First of all, going to the cross will remind us of the fact that Jesus died. Now you say, well, that's obvious, but it's an important fact to establish. Because if Jesus did not actually die, then he did not actually die for our sins. And if he didn't die for our sins, then he was not raised again. And if he's not raised again, the Apostle Paul says, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And so it's essential to affirm that Jesus died. It's not surprising, of course, that liberals have attacked this for years. And things like the Passover plot, where they argue that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned or went into a comatose state. And they laid him in this cool tomb, and that awakened him. All I can say in passing is that if you believe those theories, you are questioning the eyewitness testimony of at least four different men who wrote the Gospels, because every Gospel affirms the fact that Jesus died bodily. The soldiers came, according to one of the other records, to break the legs of the prisoners on the cross so that they would not still be alive over Passover, that they could take them down and bury them before Passover. The rationale behind that was, when you're on the cross, you have to push up with your legs to get your breath because you can't fill your lungs hanging there. And, of course, that caused excruciating pain because of the nail in your foot. But it was the only way you could survive. And so, by instinct, a man would push up to get a breath. But if you broke his legs, he can no longer push up. So they came under orders to break the prisoner's legs. But they got to Jesus and found that he had already died. And then it says in John that one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. And out came blood and water. If he had not been dead before, he would have died from that wound. In fact, it was such a deep wound that Jesus, after the resurrection, says to Thomas, "Put your hand here into my side and see that it is I." It was a significant wound. Also, Mark's gospel reports that Pilate ascertained from the centurion if Jesus was dead before he released Jesus' body to Joseph. And certainly that centurion knew a dead prisoner from a live one. And he said he is dead. And therefore, Pilate released the body. Now, all of those eyewitness testimonies affirm the fact Jesus actually died. The seemingly incidental things that happened concerning his death show us both the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his word, because they fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies, and we see just the careful nature of these prophecies. The fact that they were fulfilled in such an unintentional manner, too, underscores the fact that God here is at work behind the scenes, controlling all and working it for his purpose. For example, the soldiers were under orders to break the legs of the prisoners. It would have been very natural for them to come, one, two, three, smash them all, and be done with it. That was their order. But when they got to Jesus, they did not break his bones, and they didn't know it, but they were fulfilling the prophecy that said that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken, and Jesus was God's Passover lamb. And so God spared Jesus from having his legs broken. I think that the soldier coming and thrusting his spear into Jesus' side was probably a whim on his part, just to say, hey, let's see if this guy's really dead. And he sticks the sword or the spear into his side. But he was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that said that Israel will look on me whom they have pierced and will mourn. And so, again, God's word is fulfilled. So Jesus died. That is the first thing we have to remember in going to the cross. But beyond that, we need to remember that he not only died, but that he died for our sins. He didn't just die a common death like the two criminals on either side, but Jesus offered himself as that sacrificial Passover Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He was there in substitution for us. The darkness at noon pictured the fact that God's judgment is being poured out. Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again shows the fact that at that moment the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The torn veil in the temple pictures again that the way to God, the way into the holy presence of God, is now open through the blood of Jesus. the whole thing, the cross, was God's justice being met in Jesus dying as a substitute for sinners. And so as a result, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 3:26, God can be now both just in that the penalty was met and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the good news is that whoever comes in faith to Jesus Christ can be just before God, righteous in his presence through Christ. And so as we think often of the fact that I am a sinner and that Jesus, the Holy One, offered himself in my place, that should strengthen me as I go out into an evil world to say, I need to stand with Jesus. He is the righteous one who gave himself for my sins. Going to the cross will also remind us of another fact. Paul said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. He was buried. Now, why does Paul mention Jesus' burial as one essential fact of the gospel when he's summing up the gospel there? I believe it is because the burial is further evidence of Jesus' death, that he actually died. If there had been just a glimmer of life in Jesus when Joseph took him down from the cross, surely he would have noticed it. He would have felt his pulse. He would have heard him sigh a breath of air into his lungs. He could have put his ear down and heard his heartbeat. But Joseph knew Jesus was dead. The fact that he was buried in Joseph's tomb, as opposed to being thrown on the dump in the valley of Gehenna, shows also, again, God's providence and several proofs of the resurrection. Because of that, we have an empty tomb. And the empty tomb is a major, major evidence of the resurrection. There were the grave clothes left in the tomb when Jesus passed through them and was raised, and the disciples saw that evidence. There was the heavy stone that was rolled against the entrance to the tomb and sealed by the Roman seal and guarded by the Roman guard, so that no one could steal the body. All of those things show us, again, that the tomb was secure and that Jesus was missing because he was raised. Also, Jesus' burial is proof of his real humanity. If Jesus was not fully man, then his death could not atone for sinful men and women. But the fact that he was man is our hope that he is our Savior, that he is both man and God. In the early church, there was a heresy that arose called Docetism. It comes from a Greek verb, dokeo, which means to seem. And the Docetists said Jesus wasn't really a human. He just seemed to be. And this arose from their belief that all matter is evil and spirit is good. And so, coming from this Greek idea, they said Jesus couldn't be a real man like we are, or he would be evil, because they assumed that bodies are inherently evil. Unfortunately, that view led them into all sorts of moral and doctrinal problems, which are contrary to Scripture. And it undermines the incarnation of Christ. It undermines his atonement on the cross. It undermines the resurrection of Christ. And so, many, many problems if you deny that Jesus had a real human body, that he was just like us, that he died and was buried. Now, while Docetism may no longer be a problem, we fight more those who deny Jesus' deity, but there have been teachers in every age who creep into the church and begin saying, well, we believe in Jesus, and they begin teaching false things about Jesus. And they use the name Jesus, and they sometimes even use the Bible, but they deny central teaching about Jesus Christ. And so the crucial question is always to ask, which Jesus do you believe in? Is it the Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture? And James Stocker puts it this way. He says, only the Christ of the Scriptures could have brought us the salvation of the Scriptures. And so we need to affirm that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, fully God and fully man. Also, the fact that Joseph buried Jesus in his personal tomb is significant, and no one had ever laid in this tomb. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man, and in so burying Jesus in this rich man's tomb, Joseph, I don't think by his concocting it or anything, But he fulfilled very specifically and literally Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, which says that Messiah's grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. It's a remarkable prophecy. He was crucified between two criminals, and so his grave was assigned with them, and yet he is with a rich man in his death. And the fact that it was a tomb where there had been no man laying before assures us that it was Jesus that arose, because, as you may know, the Hebrew tombs were caves in which there were a number of shelves where they could put a number of bodies of descendants as they passed away. And if there had been a whole bunch in there, there could have been confusion. Well, that wasn't Jesus that was raised. That was somebody else. But he was the only body in there, and it was gone, which gives us, again, an evidence of the resurrection. So all of these facts about Jesus's burial and death should strengthen our resolve to be bold as witnesses for him, because they give us the solid evidence that he is exactly whom he claimed to be. A final thing that going to the cross should remind us is that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Yeah, the cross is empty and the tomb is empty. And Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we're going to get into the resurrection when we study chapter 24, so I'm only going to mention it in passing here. But the resurrection is the foundation of your Christian faith, so much so that the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then go be a hedonist. Eat, drink, be merry, have a great life, because that's it and it's all over. But he says Christ has been raised, and that is the foundation of our Christian faith. And it is proof, Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. It is proof that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has provided, having furnished proof to all men, he says, by raising him from the dead. And so, again, as we go out to be witnesses for Christ and we're tempted to compromise, we can remember that the fact that Jesus is risen means that judgment is coming, and that these men and women we are going to are under condemnation and need the good news of the Savior so that they can be freed from sin and condemnation. Still, even after all of that, of going to the cross, it's not easy to take a stand for Christ, because it often costs us. And so, like Joseph, to take a stand, we need to be prepared to pay the price. We are never told what happened to him, but I don't think it's speculation to say he paid a heavy price in several ways, and we may face the same costs as we take a stand for Christ. First of all, I think that Joseph, and certainly we, may have to sacrifice our reputations for Christ. It's not hard to believe that when the Sanhedrin heard the news, and I would have loved to have seen a video of the expressions on their faces, but when they heard the news that one of their own had gone and taken down Jesus's body and given it a proper burial, I'm sure that they were horrified. Utterly unbelievable to them that one of theirs would do such a thing. And it is certainly not hard to believe that they would have thrown him out of that body. You remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the man born blind, and they called him in and said, what happened? And he just said, well, I used to be blind, now I see. And that guy, Jesus, did it. And because he bore that simple witness, they said, get out of here. And they threw him out of the synagogue. They couldn't even handle that. How are they going to treat Joseph? I'm sure that they did everything in their power to get him out of the Sanhedrin, to ruin his reputation in town, to smear his name wherever it was mentioned, to try and slander his family, cut him off from social friendships. All of the interaction he had with people before would have been tainted and cut off because Joseph bore the stand for Jesus Christ. Now, it may not be that bad for us, but I will say this, often you're not only going to lose your reputation maybe at work or at school, but even in the Christian world. Sad to say, the evangelical church in America has fallen into the American mentality of being tolerant. And we are tolerant of everything and anyone except for somebody who takes a stand for truth, and that guy we can't be tolerant of. And men who speak out on the truth, get nailed all the time, even from in-house. I like John MacArthur's teaching, and I've brought his name up a time or two with other pastors, and you should see the reaction I get. Oh, that guy, you know. And obviously, he's stepping on their toes with his teaching. I am nowhere in his league, but I've experienced this a little bit. I've had people in ministry tell me I'm a legalist. And I've said, well, why am I a legalist? And they said, because you preach obedience. And I said, well, yeah, I'm guilty of the charge. I'm glad to own up to that. I preach that we must obey God. But they call me legalist. And I've been called divisive because I won't join in the unity movement with people who deny the gospel. And I've been called unloving because I changed my view on psychology. I used to hold that some of it could be useful, and I decided it was all soft on sin and it was bad. And I began to speak out against it, and I got labeled as being unloving because I didn't care about all these hurting people, when the truth is I care about them quite a bit, and I wish they would turn to the Bible, which I think has the answer. But here's the crucial thing. It's not important what people think about you. What is important is what God thinks about you. And Paul said, we seek to please God, who knows our hearts and examines our hearts. And if you live a life that is every day saying, Lord, I want you to be pleased with my life, then as you go out into a hostile environment, you can pay that price of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, and taking a stand for him. We may not only have to sacrifice our reputations for Christ, but we might have to sacrifice our religion for Christ. And by that, I'm going to explain what I mean. But Joseph sacrificed his religion. By that, I mean the ceremonial outward aspects of it, because to touch a dead body defiled you, and you couldn't get cleansed just bingo. So he was defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. And Nicodemus, his fellow member of the council that John tells us about in chapter 3, John in chapter 19 says Nicodemus joined him in this. So he came out for Christ here too. But they both felt, I believe, that Jesus was their Passover lamb and that he was worth being defiled for. If it defiled them to bury Jesus, so be it. They gave up their religion and followed Jesus Christ. Now, when I say you have to give up your religion, I'm talking about the outward stuff that some churches and some individuals lay on us and say, you got to do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this if you want to be a Christian. Wrong. The Bible says being a Christian is a matter of the heart. Now, yes, the heart works its way out into holy living in accord with God's word. But it's not man-made standards that make the Christian. It is being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And legalistic people don't like that message because it confronts them. It hits them with their source of righteousness. They have their list. And then check it off and say, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I am righteous. And this person doesn't, so he is evil. You see, and you confront that by saying it is by grace through faith alone in Christ, and they don't like that. And Christians are people who live with a heart before God. And because God has saved us by his grace daily, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We die to self. We live for Christ. We judge sins of thought. We live in daily repentance before God. But it is because of the heart that we do it, not just outwardly. Finally, we may have to sacrifice our riches for Christ, our reputation, our religion, and our riches. Joseph gave up his personal tomb, and that was an expensive thing to do because this tomb was located right there in the city limits of Jerusalem. You know, if you were a real estate agent, you would say, location, location, location. Here is the source of high-priced tombs. And this baby was right there in prime real estate. And he could have, and remember, by the way, Joseph did not know that the tomb would be empty 3 days later, so he could use it later. He thought he was putting Jesus' body in there long term. But he did that because he wanted to give Jesus the best. I suppose he could have gone out in the countryside and found a little cheaper tomb and said, let's put him out there, you know. He gave Jesus the best. And what an example that is to us. He also brought the linen wrappings and the spices. He might have had to pay off Pilate, by the way, to get the body. We don't know. But he gave generously because he said, Jesus is worth it. And you know, you can't give too much to Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, we've already studied it. No one of you can be my disciple unless he gives up all his possessions. That's what he said. And I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, that can't be literal, is it? And I'll agree. No, it's not literal. Any more than when he said you have to hate your family if you want to be his followers. That wasn't literal. Whew. Does that mean something? Well, before you shrug it off, do some hard thinking about what he means. He means he owns it all. You know, a lot of Christians, I think they can buy off God with 10%. You give the 10% to God, and then you can squander the 90% how you feel like it. Buy the new this, the new that, you know. Live just like the world's living. Wrong concept. God owns 100%. If Jesus is Lord, he's Lord of it all. And I'm going to say something that might step on some toes, but I'll say it anyway. And that is this. If you're only giving 10% to the Lord's work, most of us here today are robbing God if we're only doing that. And the reason I say that, we live in America. Go travel in Romania or Mexico, some of these third world countries, and see how Christians give it all for the Lord. These people are dirt poor, and they are all out for Christ. And you know, most of you here, if you're a good steward and if you believe in the Great Commission, you can be given far more than 10% to the Lord's work. You can. Trust Him. Give more and see if you aren't a more radical witness. You know why? If you're soft on your witness, you're probably soft on your giving, I'll say. Because your heart follows your treasure. And if you give radically, you're going to be a radical witness out there for Jesus. If you give comfortably, you'll be a comfortable witness for Jesus. And comfortable witnesses don't witness when it's not comfortable, which is most of the time. So if you want to be radical for Him, then, you know, get out there and begin to give and see if God doesn't bless you. Now, you may have to do without some of the trinkets, but that's OK. You got treasure in heaven. And you'll be seeing souls coming to Jesus through missionaries you support, and God will use it. So cost your riches. So often go to the cross. Go to the cross. Secondly, be prepared to pay the cost. And then finally, to take a stand for Christ, just show up and do what you can do. And here I'm focusing more on the women who followed Jesus out of Galilee. And here they are at the cross with Joseph, and they follow him to the tomb to see how and where Jesus is laid. Then they went home and they prepared more spices, and they were intending to come back after the Sabbath and do more than they could do because of the late hour here as the Sabbath was approaching. Matthew Henry points out that their actions were probably more springing out of love than from faith, because if they believed the word of Jesus, they would have known he's going to be risen. They didn't get that yet. But my point is, they just showed up. Here they are, and they love Jesus so much that they want to see where his body is, and they want to come back and do it right by him. And because of that, God was gracious to make them the very first witnesses of the resurrection. What a privilege they had. And my other point is, where were the 11? Why weren't the apostles there helping Joseph get the body down and wrap it up and taking care of all the stuff? You know where they were? They were in hiding for fear of the Jews. That's where they were. And so, you know, these women were just there. And Norval Geldenhuys, in his commentary, says, in the hours of crisis, it is often the Peters who have sworn loyalty to Jesus with big gestures and fullness of self-confidence that disappoint. And it is the secret and quiet followers of the Master, like Joseph, Nicodemus, and the women, who do not hesitate to serve him in love at whatever cost. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, man, I could never stand up like Peter did at Pentecost and preach to 3,000 people or more than that. 3,000 got saved. And I could even never stand up like Steve does and preach on Sunday morning. You don't have to. Just be what God wants you to be in the position you're in and stand for Christ, and he will use you as he did these women, as he did Joseph and Nicodemus and all of his followers. Show your commitment and love to the Savior. And when it's time, take a stand and say, I'm with Jesus, and he will use you. Martin Luther, who certainly was no slouch when it came to taking stands for Christ, as you know, he wrote these penetrating words. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And to be steady in all the battlefields, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that one point. And so ask yourself, where is the point where I'm tempted to compromise? Maybe it's at work, school, I don't know where. But say, Lord God, I want to be bold for you there. I want to take a stand for Christ there. I want to go to the cross often so that I see Jesus Christ crucified for my sins, risen again, and mighty, coming to judge the living and the dead. I want to count the cost. And if it costs me my reputation, if it costs me my relationships with people, if it costs me my religion, if it costs me my riches or whatever, I want to be ready, Lord, to pay the price. And then just be there. Just be there with the Lord, and out of love for him, do whatever he gives you to do. And even if you have been a secret disciple and have compromised as Joseph had, like Joseph, God will use you to take a stand for him in this evil world. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us all to imitate Joseph of Arimathea. Thank you for his boldness here, even though he had been fearful. His boldness to come out and stand for Christ and to give the Lord Jesus this proper burial and the place of the resurrection. I would pray, Lord, for us. I struggle with this, and I know that everyone here does. I would pray you would give us the resolve to be bold for Jesus Christ in this evil world, and that as a result, many men and women, boys and girls, would come to know the Savior through us. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know the Savior, that they would realize that he is risen and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that they would flee to the cross where there is refuge, even this morning, that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.